Do not be afraid. That could be a Christmas tagline. Now the Bible tells us of this as we read the Christmas story. The Bible tells of the angel who visited Zechariah, John the Baptist's father. And the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah." And then the angel visits Mary. And the angel says, "Do not be afraid, Mary." And then the angel visits Joseph and says, "Joseph, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife." And then the angel appears to the shepherds and says, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people." The Christmas story rings out with this angelic announcement. Heaven cries down to earth, "Do not be afraid. There are tidings of comfort and joy." I wonder when we stop listening to that. Maybe we never did. Now, those who hear this, those who receive the tidings, these glad tidings, where are those people? Where are the people who do not fear? Where are the people who burst with courage because of the good news? Where are the people of great joy? Now, what about us? Maybe we are those people. Maybe we want to be. Maybe we want more to be. Or maybe the Christmas message rings empty. And what does that to us? And what is it that stops the tidings of comfort and joy from sinking into our hearts? Now, the good news announced by the angels, the gospel, that's what gospel is, good news. That is the subject of Paul's letter to the church in Rome. And in the build-up to Christmas, we've been using Romans chapter 8 to ask the question, what difference does Christmas make? Why has anything changed because the Christ has come? We've thought over the last month about how the coming of Christ means that there is no condemnation. About how the coming of Christ means that we are adopted as God's children. How the coming of Christ means that we have hope. And today we're looking at the final part of the chapter, verses 31 to 39. If you have a Bible, it'll help you to look at it. And you'll see how this section begins. It begins with a question. What then shall we say in response to these things? That's the question that sets up our passage. Paul has been writing in this letter about the good news. And now he says, what are we going to make of it? What is our response to all of this? Now, the Christmas angels say, do not be afraid. And the reason for that is what we see in verse 31 of our passage. Do not be afraid because God is for us. Let's not skip over this. Now, these four words are words that are infinitely precious. God is for us. Now, who is this God that Paul writes about? Well, listen to how Paul describes him a couple of chapters later in Romans. He writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." God's the original. That's what Paul's writing. God is the unsurpassable. He's the unmatchable. He's the source. He's the reason. He's the cause. He is the all in all. God is God. Everything depends on him. God is more than we can know. He's greater than what we can imagine. He is all-knowing. He is all-power. He is all-might. He is all-control. All is his. We can never think too much or too great about God. So let's get this in mind as we consider what Paul's saying in our passage. The one who created the universe, from him are all things. The one who sustains and rules over everything, every moment, through him are all things. And the one for whom everything is headed, this God, God is for us. This glorious declaration is why we should ripple with angelic confidence. Do not be afraid. Of course, we should not be afraid because God is for us. That's the strutting confidence of the follow-up question. See what it says? God is for us, so who can be against us? There's the challenge. The gauntlet is laid down, isn't it? Who's going to pick it up? Not that there aren't contenders for things that can be against us. We'll come to that in a moment. But there is nothing that can shake us because God is for us. With God on our side, we are invincible. God is for us. It's a beautiful idea. But what do we do with it? And when I go onto the Amazon website, my screen is immediately filled with items that I would really like to have. That's how Amazon works, isn't it? Based on my searches and purchases, it makes suggestions, and they do a pretty good job at it because I'm drawn in and I'm, for a moment, I pause gazing at these items. I'm not going to buy any of it, but for a brief moment, I lose myself imagining what it would be like to have these things. And then I get on with whatever was the reason that I went to Amazon for in the first place. Now, when we hear the words in our passage, God is for us, we can easily treat it like Amazon suggestions. Now, it's nice for a brief moment of escape, but it's not more than that. And now we need to get on with our lives. Or even it's nice to see, but it's not mine. Now, ask yourself, what does your heart do when you hear these words? God is for us. What does your heart do? Now, of course, doubt is given to us in the text, isn't it? You notice that? It's a condition. If God is for us. If. But what if he's not? In fact, if we stop to think about it for just a moment, isn't it most likely that God is not for us? Now, some say, you know, if there is a God, he'd be too big to be concerned with people so small as us. But with more weight and more challenge is that Paul has spent the first part of this letter to the Romans telling us that God is very much not for us. This is what he wrote in the first chapter. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and wickedness of people. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. And his point, as he writes a bit later, is this. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's one of the most hard-hitting parts of the Bible, and it carefully describes how all people deserve eternal damnation. And there's something in every one of us that balks at this. Now, maybe we know some cases where it might be deserved, but we also know lots of really nice people. Maybe we think of ourselves like that. And to speak of God's wrath feels so disproportionate. Now, I wonder if the problem, though, is that people, me included, we have a far too high view of ourselves and a far too low view of God. God is supreme. God is infinitely worthy of all the praise and thanks of all things. His greatness, his wonder cannot be measured. God is, he is the supreme treasure in the universe. He's the only being worthy of all creation's thanks and praise. So when we disregard him, when we ignore God, when God is not the commanding principle of our lives, what we're doing is we're saying, in effect, God has little value. When we disregard God, when we ignore him, and what we're doing is we're saying to the divine creator, you are a liar. You're not worthy of my worship. You're not deserving of my time or my energy or my thoughts or my affections. Well, what we're doing, we're saying to God, I prefer to you so much. I prefer sex or coffee or money or holidays or friends. I pretty much prefer anything to you. You're nothing to me. And I think the reason why we struggle when the Bible talks of God's wrath against people is because we just have a pathetically low view of who God is. God is tiny in our estimation, and we are not. We're great. And that is sin. And sin is unbelief. All sin is unbelief, and our unbelief is always deserving of eternal ruination. Because our unbelief is not believing in God. As Sam Storms, who's a pastor in the United States, puts it like this. He says, when someone refuses to believe in, trust, treasure, and find satisfaction in Jesus, they have, as Romans 1 says, exchanged the glory of the immortal God for something created, something that has no glory. They are saying, I regard the comfort of my home of more value than God. I regard the money in my bank account of more value than God. I regard the success of my children to be of more value than God. I regard my own emotional well-being and self-esteem to be of more value than God. Even if you exist, God, you are so small and so insignificant and so trite and banal and bland and of such little consequence that I hardly consider you worthy of my affection or confidence. King that Romans 1 speaks about. And that's why God's wrath is revealed. That's why in Romans 2, God's wrath is being stored up against all people. And it's why Paul concludes that first part of the letter by saying, we have no excuse if God is for us. If, given our disregard for him, given our lack of interest, given our falling and our failing, doesn't that if look very big? And yet we remember that we're at a point in Romans where Paul is declaring the implications of the gospel, of the good news, the glad tidings, tidings of comfort and joy. Now, it would be a terrible mistake to presume that God is for us apart from what is said in verse 32. In verse 32 it says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. That is the answer to the if of verse 31. If God is for us, and then look at what he has done to make it rock solid certain, to make it undeniably clear that God is for us. Here is the greatest persuasion we can have. Could God have done anything more? He who did not spare his own son. Remember, who has ever given to God that God should repay them? Everything is from God. God is complete. We can't give to him because all comes from him, but his son. And we're placed on the shore of this great mystery. That the one, the unique, the only God who is in three persons, all equally God and yet each personally related to the other, the Father and the Son and the Spirit. This three united as one in perfect love, the three bound together in utter union. And yet out of that triunity, God gave his Son, his own Son, and he gave him without holding him back. And in giving his Son, he gave him up. That is, he handed him over. He sent his own son to death. As Romans 3:25 puts it, God presented Christ, his own son, as a sacrifice of atonement. What does that mean? Well, Romans 8:3 explains, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering, and so he condemned sin in the flesh. You see, all that wrath of God against our sin, all that divine judgment that we deserved, it was diverted away from us and it was put onto the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why Christ came. That is why he was sent. That is why he was not spared but given up. The Son of God left eternity. He added to himself the nature of a human, a nature like ours in every part, and then in our nature, he stood in our place to take the punishment that our sin deserved, and our sin was condemned in full in Christ. That is how we know that God is for us. Those are the glad tidings of Christmas. Now, when we remember the birth of Jesus, as we do at this time of year, and we remember that manger in Bethlehem, and we realize that this child, he is the Son of God, not spared, but given. And knowing that, someone may cry out to God, perplexed, and say, God, what are you doing? Why have you sent your Son? Why has the Holy One descended into this foul world of sin? But don't you know what a world of sin would do to one like him? But don't you know that our sin will rage against him? Why have you made him so vulnerable? Why have you made him capable of death? Why would you not spare him? Consider this helpless baby. He's going to grow up and his enemies are going to be so fierce. And he's going to be, when he's a grown man, he will be spat upon and he will be beaten and he will be nailed to a cross and a spear will be thrust into his side and his blood will pour out and his heart will fail. Why would you not spare him that? The manger is bound to the cross. Why would God not spare his own Son all of that? Or even more. Now, this baby would grow and then as a man he would be loaded with the guilt of his people. That's what the angel spoke of even at his birth. Called him the name Jesus. Because he will save his people from their sins. And his holy frame would shudder as sin was counted to him. And his precious soul would bear the penalty. He would be crushed for sin. God, why would you not spare him all of that? Well, listen to the words of our passage, these astonishing, awesome words. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. God is for us. How do you know that? It's because of the manger. It's because of the cross. It's because the Christ died for us. That is how we know. There's nothing more God could give. There's nothing greater, nothing more precious than the gift in Bethlehem of his Son and the gift at Calvary of the precious Lord Jesus. And so verse 32 of our passage, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Now, since God is for us, there is no end, there is no limit to his giving. All things are undeservedly but assuredly ours. So what does your heart do when you hear the words, God is for us? Our passage begins by asking, what then shall we say in response to these things? And then Paul opens up the treasure chest of glad tidings. God is for us, and we know it because he gave his own Son. And this means, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And that is in verse 39, there is nothing. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is for us. This is so personal. It means he will see to it that we are never separated from his love. All the love of God that has been loaded into his Son and in him is gifted to us. Now, Christmas is weird, isn't it? The way we celebrate Christmas is weird. Now, for some of us, it's especially weird. Well, let's not miss the message of Christmas. God is for us. The baby in the manger is Emmanuel, God with us, because God in Christ has come to us, because God's love has been opened to us. And so let's turn our ears to the words of the angel, the message of the angel. Do not be afraid. God is for us. We are wrapped in the love of Christ. These are the tidings of great comfort and joy. We do not need to be afraid. But what is it that stops this glad news from melting our hearts? If God is for us, as the Christmas story tells, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is on our side, we are invincible. But we're not, though, are we? Who can be against us? Who? Well, where do we begin? There are so many things that rise against us. There's a huge queue of contenders lining up so much against us. Paul asked the question to make us think. So let's think. Let's join with Paul as he looks at all the options of things that could be against us. Let's line them all up. And then with Paul, let us knock them down. What can be against us? God is for us. Is he? We think. And that voice says, maybe for them. Maybe for them, but not for you. Not with what you've done. Not with what's been happening in your mind. Not for you. Maybe for them, but not for you when you've acted like that. God is not for you. It's the oldest lie. Maybe the hardest to shake. In Eden, the serpent lied to Eve and Adam. God is not for you. God is withholding good from you because God is against you. That was the lie of Eden. And it was corrosive and it rotted into their hearts and it hardened them against God. God is not for them. If God is not for them, then it's up to them. Now that same lie is sown into every heart. The lie that says, God is not for you. God is not for you, and if you want to know why, just have a good look at yourself. This is heavy. We are a million miles away from deserving God's love. Every time we sin, we confirm it. And every failing and every stumble is all ammunition for the accuser. Look at verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? What charge? It's the accusation of our sin. It's the charge that says, you are an unworthy and a wretched sinner, and so stop the pretense. God is not for you. He cannot love you. God will not love people like you. And even the most seasoned Christian is afflicted with such thoughts. Doesn't matter how long you've been a believer. The thoughts still come. Doesn't my sin separate me from his love? Shouldn't it? And however well we know the gospel, when we sin, when we know that we've sinned, at that moment we don't feel very loved. Why? It's because the accuser pounces on every sin. And the accuser says, there you go. That proves it. You are not genuine. God will not be for you now that you have done that. Now that you've been thinking those things, now those things are coming out of you. God's face will frown in displeasure and his hand will be raised in wrath. He's not for you. Verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Who? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? The point is that no accusation can stick because God has declared his people to be righteous, justified. God will not condemn you, and if God will not, there's no other court of appeal. There's no other judge, there's no one with a higher authority to challenge God's verdict. Who is the one who condemns? At the beginning of the chapter is already answered. There is now no condemnation. No one. In fact, the theme of this whole chapter is a journey from no condemnation through to no separation in verse 39. And do we doubt it? We'll look at verse 34. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. This is the death blow to every accusation. Can the accusation of our sin stand against us and convince us that God is not for us? No. When you are full of guilt and you feel the awfulness of your sin and you can't lift your face to look to anyone else, when you are crushed and hopeless because of what you have done, what do? We're going to sing at the end, "Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin." Who is in heaven? Christ Jesus. The one who died for your sin, the one who was raised from the grave for your justification, seated in power and pleading your cause. Now, we're called to imagine it in verse 34. We're called to imagine the kind of heavenly courtroom as the accuser comes in to point out your sin to God. And the accuser comes in and he says, "Look at this one," and it's you. Look at them. Look at the vile thoughts. Look at that hardened heart. Look at what they said. Look at what they hide from everyone else. And Christ the Son is there. And Christ the Son turns to the Father and he says, "I see all of this. I see more than that. I see every part of it. There's no excuse for them. There's no technicality to get them off. They are guilty as charged, but I have this. Look at the cross. Look at my blood that paid in full for that sin. I drank what was deserved by that sinner. And then look at the empty tomb. I finished what I started, what you sent me to do. There is nothing left for this one to pay." That's Christ. Every moment, even now as we sit here, he is interceding for us. And so, my friends, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, because Christ has answered for your sin and you are secured in his love. Do not be afraid. God is for you. But, even when I am most assured that my sin is forgiven, aren't there still occasions in life when it looks very much like God is against us? What can be against us? The agony of life puts a very persuasive case against the claim that God is for us. Now look at what Paul lists in verse 35. Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. It's a very wide range of conditions. There's not much agony in life that can't be put under one of these headings. Now, how can God be for us when there are times when life feels so much against us? This isn't a theoretical objection. This is the agony that through tears says, how can there be a God who is for me when I am torn apart? How can there be a God who is for me when I am crushed? How can there be a God who loves me? Isn't it empty to speak of God for us when terrors are growling at the door and they're echoing in my heart? Now, this is the Super League, really, isn't it? If you want to find reasons to think God is not for you, the major players are all here. Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. It just about covers it, doesn't it? And so, what do we say? Paul refers to one of the Psalms. "For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." Puts it pretty graphically. And the experience of life is compared to a sheep being lined up to be butchered. And you want to say that God is for us? Really? And the point of this psalm is that this suffering doesn't carry an explanation. It's inexplicable suffering. It's one of the things that makes the hard times most hard, is when we don't know why. It's the agony of Job. Despite all the suggestions of his friends, he didn't know why he was drowning in sorrow. So when Paul pulls this psalm in, he's making it really clear that when we say God is for us, it does not grant us immunity from sorrow upon sorrow. And nor does it offer an explanation. It's often what we crave in suffering. We think, I could bear this if I knew why it was happening. I could bear this if I could see what the benefit is. But God is for us, doesn't give us those things. So? Well, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? We're asked to put things in the balance. On one side of the balance, we can load every conceivable suffering and sorrow. We can imagine the balance creaking under the weight. And then on the other side, we place the love of Christ. The love that came into our sorrow. The love that plunged headfirst into our ruin. The love that bled and died for us. And the balance tips. Maybe you remember a few weeks ago when we looked at verse 18 that says, I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. But there's more. There's more than that. It's not simply that one outweighs the other. Verse 37 answers the question, no. These agonies cannot separate us from the love of Christ. Why? Well, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And we can track the progression of all things through the end of this chapter. We start in verse 28. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. It's what we saw last time, a few weeks ago. How God superintends every detail of every moment to ensure that those he calls will be joined to Jesus. And they'll be renewed into the likeness of Jesus. And finally, they will share together in the glory of Jesus. And so, verse 32 in our passage. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? You see, since God has given his son for us, we can be sure that all things will be given for our good. All things are serving God's purpose. He's using the good and the bad and the great and the small, even the most wicked of things, like the death of Christ. He purposes it to bring good, to bring our good. All things are given for our good that we might share in Christ's glory. And so, verse 37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Not that we're promised only to be brought safely through, but that there is no agony experienced by Christ's people that will be wasted. That in the hands of God, even the worst of life will be used to bring good to his people. So we're not just conquerors. We are more than that through him who loves us. And so since God is for us, what can be against us? That even when agony strikes us in the hands of God, that strike is sure to bring good. And so, do not be afraid. Christ has so cemented you into his love that the agony of life will become the seedbed of your glory. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. God is for you. But what can be against you? Consider every possibility. Now listen to how Paul ends this chapter. He says, I am convinced. Is this your conviction? Listen to how all the possibilities are included. The whole range of things. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do not be afraid. These are the tidings of comfort and joy. It's what Christmas means. God gave his son because he is for us. God gave his own son so that nothing will be able to separate us from his love. So do not be afraid. Do not be afraid whatever comes. God is for us, whatever it is. Accusations, agonies, anything. No, There is nothing, nothing known and nothing unknown, nothing now and nothing forever, will ever, ever have the ability to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. God is for us. That's the message of the manger. So let me ask you, as we come to a close, let me ask you this Christmas time. Do you know this? Now ask yourself, don't rush with your answer. Ask it slowly and carefully. Do you know that God is for you? If you've not put your faith in Jesus Christ, then you cannot know this. There is no God who is for you outside of Christ. There is no love of God for you outside of Christ. Now don't let yourself think God is for you when he is not. But if you would put your trust in Christ, if you would confess your sin and call on him to save you, he will do just that. He will do it because that's why he came. That's his name. They called him Jesus, and we call him Jesus today because he is the Savior. And if you are trusting Christ, then maybe you've been trusting him for a long time. Do you know that therefore God is for you? Now, is this some dusty old truth that you don't know what to do with? Don't let it be forgotten. Get it out. Drag it into the light and tell yourself it often. God is for us. Work through the questions at the end of this chapter and pray. Ask that God would open the eyes of your heart so you would know it better and you would know it deeper. Ask that God would help you to know it so that you burst with courage. Ask that this truth would make your heart sing. Ask that this truth would knock down every attempt to rob you of your security, and that you would be able to say with Paul and to say without reservation, I am convinced. There's nothing more precious than to know this. I am convinced that there is nothing in all the world able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is for us. Do you know it?